Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, our study resumes at verse 31. This really doesn't require any special setup, except to remind you that having returned to Capernaum, Jesus was not only met by expectant crowds, so large that he and his disciples could not even enjoy a meal together, but he was also met with a bit of hostility from both his own people, including his family members, as well as the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem to investigate what all the excitement was about, while his own people sought to take custody of him, insisting that he had lost his mind. The scribes suggested that he was possessed by the devil. They were tossing around this erroneous notion that everything Christ did by way of signs and wonders, miracles, all of his healings, all of those things had been accomplished by Satan's power. Of course, that accusation was absurd. As Jesus explained, there was simply no way Satan would go to war against his own kind. The very ones he had sent to do his own bidding, he would never attempt to do that in trying to get rid of Jesus. Jesus' logic was impeccable. He asked the scribes, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." Of course, the scribes had no reply because Jesus had decimated their argument entirely, which is why he left them with the stern warning regarding the eternal danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Should they persist in maintaining such a damning position, he wanted them to know that there would come a point at which there would be no possibility of forgiveness for them. I mean, think about it again. If we attribute all the things that Christ does to the demonic realm, if we take the Holy Spirit out of the equation and we replace the Holy Spirit with Satan himself, where does that leave you in terms of an avenue for salvation? There is none. Once you attribute the works of the Lord Jesus Christ to the devil himself, there is no hope in coming back from that. And again, I'm not going to belabor that point any further because I covered it fairly extensive in our last time together. So let's move on to verse 31. Mark writes here, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, this scene is not too difficult to imagine, especially in light of Jesus' increasing popularity. It seems as though every time Jesus returned back to his ministry headquarters at Capernaum, the crowd had grown exponentially. And this is only something that makes sense, is it not? I mean, he's committing himself to a ministry of miracles and signs and wonders. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. And it's all because of the ministry that he is conducting in that area. And so with each day, the crowds coming from hither and yon would have made Capernaum quite large in terms of its popularity and its population there. The crowd who had come to see Jesus was so large that they couldn't catch a break. They couldn't enjoy a meal together. And now, in addition to not being able to enjoy a meal together, there's a messenger that comes and tells Jesus, "Your family's waiting to see you." Again, this would have been a very difficult thing, I think, even for Jesus and his disciples to grasp in terms of trying to make allotments of time for everybody that needed to be seen by him. This is a big point of controversy as well, because there are some namely among Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Lutherans, some Lutherans, those of the Orthodox persuasion, who insist that this really wasn't Jesus's family at all because Jesus had no extended family. You've probably heard that before. Jesus was a man without any brothers at all. Why? Because there's this thing called the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary that we must adhere to at all times. Jesus didn't really have brothers, but if that's true, then what Luke writes here about Jesus's brothers is considered to be an erroneous translation. You've probably heard that argument from especially Roman Catholics, Orthodox, those who believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. They'll say, well, the word brothers there is really not brothers. It could be stepbrothers. The only problem with that is there's an entirely different word in the Greek for stepbrother. It could be that these are cousins. You've heard that as well. Sorry, there's a different word used for cousins as well. The word for brothers is unmistakable. The word for brothers, the word adelphoi, means brothers and can only refer to brothers. It can't mean anything else. I know that this is something that a lot of people wished was not the case, that we could make room for this doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, but it's just not true at all. Now, before you label me, as some have, you know, they say, Pastor, you often just seem to take great delight in bashing other denominations, bashing those of other faiths. Well, I don't take great delight in it, number one. And number two, I'm not bashing anyone. I'm simply telling you the truth. That's it. And in a city that's predominantly Roman Catholic, I would encourage you to understand the arguments that they themselves make so that you can also dispense truth to them. There's no nefarious motives behind any of this. I love those friends that I have who are in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Orthodox Church and in Lutheran churches. This has nothing to do with that. I'm simply wanting us all to understand the truth of the Word of God and not the error of tradition. It's very important. In the context here, the vast majority of theologians and linguists agree that this is an undeniable reference to Jesus and his actual siblings. If you want a little more proof, look over at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. There's something here that is capable of settling the dispute once and for all. Bless you. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. You'll notice that Luke tells us that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. Writers using the Greek language would never, ever, ever, ever use the word firstborn unless there were others born to that woman. That's as simple as we can make it. The word firstborn means first among others. It's not prototokos in the sense of first in preeminence, although that is true. Jesus is God the Father's firstborn in terms of his preeminence over every other person born to a woman. But in this case, it indicates that Jesus did, in fact, have brothers and sisters. I think it's also necessary to point out here that this whole question about whether Jesus had actual brothers was never really even considered until the 4th century. It was never debated. It was just taken for granted. Jesus had brothers, real brothers. It wasn't until the 4th century when a man by the name of Epiphanius was the first to suggest that Mary was a lifelong virgin. Now, why was that suggestion made? Well, it was made in order to make room for people to venerate Mary as the mother of Christ. It seemed only fitting to those, especially those in a quasi-matriarchal society, which would have been true in the fourth century, it was only fitting that Mary be given her just due in recognizing her as the mother of Christ, or as a lot of people love to say, the mother of God. Folks, don't ever use that descriptor for Mary. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus Christ, who is God of very God and the Son of God, the Father. But to suggest that she's the mother of God, you would have to suggest that she's the mother of the Trinity. That she's also the Holy Spirit's mother, right? That she's also God the Father's mother. And you can tell how far afield this doctrine has gone, because there are many in those churches who venerate Mary who would suggest that very thing, that Mary enjoys preeminence even over Christ himself. You have to wonder why certain people pray to Mary and not directly to Christ. You have to wonder why when you sin, you go to a priest and he says, okay, say this many Hail Marys. Why not hail Jesus? Hail Jesus, save me from myself. Save me from you. Calling Mary a perpetual virgin has spun off into so many erroneous understandings of who she actually was. Well, instead of talking about the merits of bad theology, let me just say that the brothers Mark references here are actual siblings of Jesus. But as we read here, Jesus' mother and brothers were standing outside where Jesus had been preaching, and they sent someone to tell him that they wanted to see him. Now, how did he respond? Let me just ask you this. How might you expect him to respond? We might have expected him to say, oh, my mother and my brothers are here. Send them through. Bring them on up, right? But what did he say? He said, who are my mother and my brothers? Then as he looked at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' primary mission on this earth was to convey the reality that there is a family, the family of God, the household of faith, that transcends our natural biological relationships. There is a family, the family of God, that is far more important than the families that we have grown up in biologically, physically. There's a couple of ways to understand this. Jesus saw every conversation that he had with people an opportunity to present the truth to them in ways that they had never heard it. One case involves a man named Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus comes to the Lord under the cover of darkness, probably because he wanted to avoid being persecuted by his fellow Pharisees, his fellow teachers of the law, who had insisted that Jesus was no one to be messed with. He comes to Jesus by night, and he starts his conversation with Jesus by attempting to make small talk, right? He compliments him. He says, no one can say the things that you say, no one can do the things that you do unless God be with him. He's trying to open the door for further conversation. And how did Jesus himself address that simple offer of small talk? What did he say? Do you remember? He said, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. He cut right to the chase. He wasn't up for the small talk that Nicodemus wanted. He wasn't up for the compliments that were being passed from Nicodemus to himself. Nicodemus got much more than he bargained for. And the same's true here in our text. Can you imagine being the messenger here? You're just the messenger. You walk up to Jesus and you say, excuse me, Jesus, but your mother and your brothers are waiting outside to see you. And Jesus says, they're not my real mother and brothers. My real mother and brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Can you imagine the expression on his face? He's probably like, I didn't come here for a theology lesson. I didn't come here for a lecture. I didn't come here for I just came to tell you your mother and your brothers are outside. But Jesus used that opportunity not only for the benefit of the messenger, but all those who were gathered around to state something that's incredibly important. These are not my mother and my brothers who are waiting for me outside. My mother and my brothers, those who are closest to me, are those who hear the word of God and they do it. If we're honest, what Jesus says here sounds slightly rude, doesn't it? It's abrupt. Often the truth is just that. We don't mean to be rude. We don't mean to be insensitive, but the truth is the truth, and the truth needs to be told. How it's received, we could probably all work on that. But in this case, we know Jesus had never committed any sin, so you can't accuse him of being rude or insensitive or unloving. He's simply making a priority of the truth. I think it helps to understand that at this point in his ministry, while I'm convinced that Mary actually believed everything that had been said to her prior to Jesus' birth about Jesus' identity, I don't think she understood it fully. And add to this the fact that we know for certain that Jesus' brothers, his own brothers, were virtually clueless when it came to understanding who he really was. And it makes even more sense. In fact, look at John 7. Look at John 7. Beginning at verse 1. John 7, verse 1. John writes, after these things, that is, after many of Jesus' disciples had withdrawn and were not walking with him anymore, and after Jesus had challenged the 12 regarding their own intentions, you know, this was followed by his announcement that he was going to be betrayed by one of them. Jesus is walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, why did they say that? Well, the next statement clarifies, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. It's clear that Jesus' brothers had ulterior motives. Jesus' brothers, stated very clearly here, did not believe in him, at least in the way that he was to be believed in. So they probably just wanted to show him off. Look what our brother can do, right? Our brother's special. Much like if you had a great magician in your family, you would want that magician to show all of his tricks. Every time family got together, every time you went anywhere, the brothers were trying to promote, and possibly they were trying to promote him for material gain. They were trying to use him. They didn't believe him in the way that he was supposed to be believed in. It's clear that they had other intentions. Something similar can be seen back in John chapter 2. Remember that instance where Jesus was asked to bring more wine because at the wedding feast of Cana, they ran out of wine, and Mary walks up to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. Now, whether she was expecting him to perform a miracle or not, that's up for debate. I don't think that's the case at all, because this is his first miracle, his first public miracle. But he responded in a way that actually illuminates her ignorance. He said, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. In other words, that also sounds kind of rude, doesn't it? I mean, I remember a day whenever, if I ever said to my mom, woman, no. But see, I'm not Jesus. Jesus was her creator. Jesus was her Lord. This is why Jesus is putting distance between himself and his earthly mother. He wants to teach the people something about himself that would not otherwise be relatable. He says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. I cite these passages because there are at least a couple of instances recorded in Scripture where it appears that Jesus is being dismissive of or even disrespectful to his family members. But that's not actually the case at all. I think the larger takeaway from this is to understand that Jesus was not going to allow anything or anyone to deter him from that which he came to do. He was not going to allow any kind of earthly sentimentality. He wasn't going to allow any sort of temporal earthly attachments to overshadow or to interfere with what he had come to do. So what we see in Jesus' words can best be described by, oddly enough, once again, J. Vernon McGee. I read all kinds of things as I'm preparing for my messages. J. Vernon McGee, he's right quite a bit, right? What he says here is really important. He says Christ is declaring a new relationship in this passage. He was not denying his family relationship, but was getting ready to declare one infinitely deeper, higher, and more permanent, transcending by far any blood relationship. And here we are some 2,000 years later. And this seems to be something that's not quite sunk in where many professing believers are concerned. You know, I realize that I run every risk here of sounding cultish. And that's certainly not my intention. But if you're a believer, your true family is found not in the common blood bond that you share with physical relatives, but in the common bond of Christ, who has ensured that we are adopted into a new family, the family of God, the household of faith. Now, again, this doesn't mean that your earthly family is not important. Your earthly family is incredibly important. What it does mean, though, is that as a believer, when forced to choose between our earthly family and our spiritual family, we choose the latter over the former. And I know that sounds bizarre to some people. You know, the expression, blood is thicker than water. Blood might be thicker than water, but blood is not thicker than the bond that we all have with Christ. It never will be. It should never be. And let me just say this. You know, in every family, there's trouble. You laugh because it's true. In every single family on planet Earth, people bicker with one another. People are at odds with one another. People don't understand the thoughts and intents of one another. People misinterpret one another. People don't get along. There are times when people just flat out don't like each other. Guess what? The household of faith is the same. But no one here would argue, except maybe the child who's going to run away from home and join the circus or try to find another family. But no mature person in his or her right mind would ever argue that because there is trouble, because there's an uncomfortability factor within the household of faith here at Grace Baptist Church, that that means I need to uproot myself and go find another family. And you might argue, well, the universal church, and it's not another family. It's part of the same family, but it's a better family. No, it's not. Folks, the grass is never greener on the other side. It's the same grass. And if you're under this illusion that if I'll just move from church to church to church, or if I'll go plant a church of my own, if I'll go do this, that, or the other thing, I'm going to reach nirvana one day. I'm going to have the perfect church. You'll never have the perfect church. You know why? Because you're in it. We all have our problems. You know, some days it appears as though mom doesn't love us and dresses us funny, right? Some days we come together and it's like kind of nails on a chalkboard because, you know, I might have come in with a bad attitude. You might have come in with a bad attitude. We both might have come in with a bad attitude, and that's the recipe for disaster from the get-go, right? There might have been something done to you. Somebody said something about you. Somebody said something to you. Something has happened to you in this body, and you're like, well, I'm just going to take my marbles and go find another family. You can't do that. And please know, if you're a member of this church, you have covenanted with us before God and one another to be in it for the long haul. And if there's something so egregious happening here that you can't, that you don't have any choice but to leave us and find another family, may God help you wherever you go, because you're going to find it's the same thing everywhere you go. I only harp on this so strongly because we had a family leave recently who said, we had no idea that we were going to be held accountable. We had no idea that we were actually in a covenant with the people of the church. Folks, let me tell you, if you're a member here, you are. And God takes covenants very seriously. Covenants can't be broken anymore. I would say the covenant that you've made with this body here is even stronger than the covenant you've made with your blood relatives. I know that sounds like a cult, doesn't it? It's not me saying it, it's the Lord saying it. It's a blessing that the Lord allows us to enjoy the blessings of both of our families, is it not? But I have to ask, what would happen if you were ever forced to choose? Have you ever thought about that? What would happen if on the one hand your family's pleading with you to do what they want you to do, and on the other hand you know that you should be obeying God in doing the other thing? Well, let me just share with you a small example of this. I've seen it happen. Your extended family comes to town. They're new to San Antonio. It's the first time they've ever been to San Antonio. And we have SeaWorld and Fiesta Texas. And so they say, well, we know you go to church on Sundays, but we would just love it. We'd just love it if you'd go to Fiesta Texas with us Sunday. You can miss one Sunday. We can just go to Fiesta Texas together and enjoy a wonderful time together because we've never been here before, and you can show us everything that's so wonderful about this place. Would you pretty please just not go to church on Sunday? And voila, you've now forsaken the assembling of the saints. You know, Fiesta Texas, by the way, is open the other 6 days of the week. And what a blessing it is to be able to tell family members, no, we worship the Lord corporately on the Lord's Day. That's what we do. Right? What a testimony that would be. Be careful that you don't ever pick one family over another. Now, I realize some of you are thinking, well, that's kind of an overstatement of the case. You're making much out of nothing here, but I assure you I'm not. Turn to Luke 14. Jesus did speak fairly frequently on this very subject. In Luke 14, 26, note carefully what he said to the large crowds of those who were following him. He gives them what I believe is the ultimate test of their devotion. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Not he may not. Not he might not. He cannot be my disciple. Understand, Jesus is not promoting actual hatred for one's family here. He's simply saying that the true believer's love for him should be so great, so all-encompassing, that by comparison, it appears that we hate everyone and everything else. In Luke 18, you'll recall that following Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler, remember Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Peter said, verse 28, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." And how did Jesus respond? He said, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." How seriously did Jesus consider the covenant that we make in the household of faith? Critically important. In fact, your salvation, the demonstration of your salvation depends on it. Are you aware that contrary to the popular dogma that pervades our society today, and this is true in many churches as well, are you aware that Christianity is not a spectator sport? Are you aware that the true disciple of Christ is one who consciously and consistently places Christ above all else? Yeah, but what about the carnal Christian? There's no such thing. Carnal Christianity is antichrist. Why? Because anytime we allow our flesh to override the spirit, if we are true believers, what can we expect? Chastisement, discipline. If we're not, though, and we can just look at the Lord's Day as optional, we can look at our gathering together as optional, we can place more of an importance on our blood relatives than we do on our relationship together with Christ, if we can do that and not suffer any chastisement, not suffer any punishment, not at least feel really icky when we do that sort of thing, there's a problem. What is that problem? You're not who you claim to be. Wow, that's judgmental. I came here to hear a really good feel-good message and be on cloud nine when I left here. Probably not going to happen here, folks. But I tell you what can put you on cloud nine. Living a life of principled obedience to His Word. You want to feel better about yourself? Be a better steward of what God's given you. Be a better servant of the Most High God in this place. Now go back to our text. Let's tie all this together. When Jesus' mother and brothers sent a message to tell him that they were outside waiting to see him, what did they expect? Well, they probably expected that he'd drop everything he was doing. This is human nature. Jesus, your mother's outside. And again, I don't know about you, but when somebody said, "My mother's somewhere," and she's asking to see you, you find the most straight route to her. You did not pass go. You didn't collect $200. When mom says, "Tell Tim to come here," there was no time for dawdling. I went. They expected probably that Jesus would behave in the same way. I believe they expected him to drop everything and tend to their needs. Instead, what did he do? Again, he sought to teach those around him an important lesson. And the lesson was that a relationship with him was far more important than what they perceived to be the most important relationship imaginable, which was their immediate family. In effect, Jesus says, you want to know who my real brothers and sisters are? You want to know who my real family is? It's those who hear the word of God and do it. In other words, while your immediate families are certainly to be loved and served, in whatever practical ways that can be demonstrated, Jesus' real family consists of those who, like himself in his role as God's own son, hear the word of God and obey it. In the message during the first hour last Lord's Day, we talked about the one thing that is to consistently characterize every true believer. The one thing that will guarantee that all the blessings God has reserved for us will in fact come to be. And what's that? It's obedience. It's obedience. Let me give you another example. This is from Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. In the middle of the chapter, Jesus is addressing the blasphemy of the Pharisees when they accuse him again of doing the bidding of Satan. As Jesus is speaking in verse 27, one of the women in the crowd thought she'd give a shout out to Jesus' mom. She yelled, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." She's giving Mary credit for raising such a fine young man as Jesus. And the Roman Catholic would say, see, right there, that's justification for honoring Mary. Is it? What does Jesus say about that in response? Does he say, "Amen, sister. My mom is a remarkable woman, and she's certainly worthy of your praise"? What does he say? Note the first words carefully. "On the contrary," which is just another way of saying, "No, no, no. Not true at all. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Again, this wasn't a slight to Mary at all, but a simple reminder that one's physical family ties cannot compare with the true blessedness of belonging to God's family and being obedient to everything He's commanded. You may be blessed to belong to a really loving family, a really caring family, a really nurturing family, and that's a blessing indeed. But the greatest blessing you'll ever know is the blessing of having been adopted into the family of God. And what's the proof that this has happened? Therein lies the difficulty in modern Christendom. A lot of people would say the proof of my belonging to the family of God is the prayer that I prayed, the confession that I made publicly in my baptism, the articles of faith that I have agreed to hold near and dear. But the actual proof is none of those things. Those things can certainly contribute to the primary proof that we belong to Him, that we are His and He is ours. But again, the most important truth of all, the most important way of validating that we are who we claim to be as members of the household of faith is our obedience. Don't tell me you're a believer. Show me you're a believer. You'll often hear many of us pray that God would enable us to be not only hearers, but doers of God's word. This comes from what James wrote in James 1:22 when he said, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not just hearers who delude themselves." As you well know, there are many who claim to belong to the household of faith, even though their lives simply don't corroborate their claims. And when this is brought to their attention, what do? The most popular thing to do is accuse us of advocating a works-based salvation. I'll remind you again of the whole kerfuffle that John MacArthur was engaged in years ago about the lordship of Christ, as if lordship should be something even debatable among Christians. Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah, but I don't believe that. It doesn't matter whether you believe it. He's Lord. And there's coming a day where we're promised that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord now. Well, He's not the Lord of my life. Yes, He is. You can deny that till the cows come home. He is the Lord of your life. He's the Lord of everything, including life. But people still insist, well, you're advocating a works-based salvation. And the real nuts, those people who are involved in this free grace theology, who insist, no, you can be saved and not even know it. That's preposterous. They insist that when we say faith without works is dead, oh, by the way, quoting the scriptures, well, you're trying to say that works are necessary in order for God to bless us with faith. No, I'm not. I'm saying that true faith generates works. True faith shows itself in fruits of the Spirit. And whenever I see somebody who's devoid of the fruits of the Spirit, whenever I see somebody claiming to be a believer in Christ and their life doesn't live up to it, I have every authority from the Word of God to tell them, you're not a believer. You've been deceived. You've been deluded. And again, people say, well, that's just not kind. Some of you here this morning probably won't be back next week because you don't like that. Well, I don't want to break it to you in this way exactly, but it's tough. It's the truth. And if you don't like truth, there's really nothing more that we have to offer you. And if I've just described you, if this is what you've been led to believe as well, Jesus would like a word with you. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. And again, if I've just described you as being a half-hearted, carnal, non-observant, unfaithful, non-rigid, whatever adjective you want to put on it, Christian, there's only one Christian, and that's the obedient Christian. Or at least the one who's striving for obedience. I'm not promoting perfectionism. None of us will ever be perfect. But you know what? Every one of us should die trying to be. Why? Because he means that much to us. Because we love him that much and we're grateful to that extent for what he has done in us and through us. But listen to Jesus. And again, when I say Jesus would like a word with you, I mean that completely. What I'm doing up here every Lord's Day morning is saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, I might interject some anecdote here and there, understood. But in times like this, this is the Lord wanting a word with you. And what does he say? Verse 46. Let this resonate in your hearts and minds. Even those of you who think you've arrived at an acceptable level of devotion to Christ. Let this resonate. Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? What's implied there? You have no right to call me Lord, Lord, at least in the devotional sense, at least in terms of my being recognized by you as the Lord. You have no right to that unless and until you're doing what I say. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So what you're saying is I can't be a carnal Christian. That's exactly what I'm saying. What you're saying is that I need to pay more heed to being here among the people with whom I have covenanted. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. What you're saying is I need to conduct myself as a complement to God's grace through faith and not as someone who causes others to have questions about the validity of grace and faith. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. What you're saying is exactly what James said when he said, faith without works is dead. Yes. What you're saying is what you always pray. Let us be not just hearers, but doers of the word. Yes, I'm saying those things because God himself says those things. In short, only those who consistently strive for obedience to God's word are genuine members of his family. You know, for many in the church, calling one another brother or sister. It's really just a way of showing that we're like-minded, is it not? I never could understand that. When I got in a real serious church for the first time, a serious-minded church, people were calling each other brother and sister, and that just sounded so foreign to me. I'm like, that's just weird. But there comes a time when you get it, isn't there? There comes a time when you're like, oh, I get it. We're calling each other brother and sister because that's the greatest term of endearment that I can use for somebody who is also in covenant relationship with the God that I worship. There's no better word for it than to call someone in the church your brother or your sister. But it's really more than that. It's based on what Paul teaches in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, where he says that God has literally adopted us as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is why Paul said in Romans 8, 15 through 17, that we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you understand how important your adoption is? Do you understand the covenant nature of your being adopted into the family of God? Once you are placed into the family of God in the local church setting, you're no longer a lone ranger. And no, this is not me saying, we own you. I'd never say that. But I will say this. When you come here, when you gather together corporately as the saints of the Most High God, recognizing this common denominator of faith, everything else about our faith family here just begins to dissipate. When we consider him the object, when we consider him to take preeminence over it all, and it makes us more willing, does it not, to be here every time the doors are open, because we can think of no better place that we should be for the benefit of our souls and for the benefit of others around us, and more importantly, to the glory of God. As I said last time, this is really the simplest thing you can do in terms of obedience. Just show up, right? Now, hopefully you'll show up with the right spirit, the right attitude, the right heart. But just show up, because you never know. You can sit there and be like Eeyore, right? You might have had the worst morning imaginable. You might have fought with your spouse. You know, blood was shed in the car, and you clean yourself up, and you come in here, and you sit and you stew all day. You know what? I'm still blessed that you're here. And everybody else is blessed to see you here as well. And I'll tell you this, too. I've been in situations like that. No, Dan and I have never shed blood. But we've been in situations like that. And you know what miraculously happens within like 10 or 15 minutes of being here? Our bad mood's gone. Because the moment we decide we're going to sit and we're going to engage with him, he's going to be the primary object of our focus and our devotion, then even our marriage begins to pale in comparison. And then after it's all over, guess what's better? Our marriage. Our relationships. As I close, let me just ask all of you two simple questions. First of all, are you in the family of God? Are you a member of the household of faith? Remember, the test for whether you are or aren't is obedience. Are you striving to be led by God's Holy Spirit? Are you striving to sharpen one another, to edify one another, to encourage one another, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to become a full-fledged part of this living, breathing organism? The church is not an organization, it's an organism. 1 Corinthians 12, we all have body parts that are important to contribute to the whole. Are you a part of that? If the answer is no, my prayer is that the Lord would even now be encouraging you to seek Him first and then seek to get planted in a church where you can grow and thrive and encourage others and, more importantly, glorify God through it all. My second question is for those of you who are in the family of God, the household of faith. It's a very simple question. What priority do you place on your membership in His family as opposed to other relationships that you might have? Now, again, don't misunderstand me here. We're commanded to love one another with the same love with which we've been loved by Christ. We're told to honor our mothers and fathers, which is the only command that comes with a promise, the promise of longevity. Husbands and wives, in Ephesians 5, we're commanded to love one another with a love that reflects the love of Christ. Parents, you're taught to love your children. Fathers, you're taught to not exasperate your children, to ensure that they're trained up in the things of God. God is very pro-family, blood family. But remember, the family unit itself was given to us in order to depict God's relationship with the objects of His love. This is why we call God our Father. This is why God calls us His children. This is why the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. The family unit is intended to be a training aid to help us more clearly see this. A lot of people get it the other way around, right? No, this is to help me understand how I can be a better father, be a better mother, be a better, you know, whatever. That's not true. It's not true. The family relationship has been given to us to show us how this is supposed to work. And this is supposed to take preeminence over it all. Once we get that, once we find and treasure the reality that we've been adopted into the family of God, once we realize that we're now members of the household of faith, our new family transcends the old, and it might just have to take priority over the old in certain circumstances. In fact, I would argue that if you're being truly obedient to Christ in every way, unless your family members are believers too, you're going to see disruptions. You're going to have those uncomfortable moments with your extended family. I was reminded of a really poignant moment between Christian from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Remember when Christian discovered that his obedience was to go to yonder celestial city. First of all, go down to yonder wicket gate. And he ran away from his family. And there's a particularly poignant thing that Bunyan writes there. He says, "The man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.' So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain." There might become a time where your families are saying, "No, you just stay here with us. You're going a little crazy with all this religious stuff." And our cry should be life, life, eternal life. You realize that no one in your family can give you eternal life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give members of His family eternal life. There are many who would accuse Christian in this case of being insensitive or unloving. Jesus would call him wise. Look over at Luke chapter 9. I know some of you are thinking, "Yeah, he said just a minute ago, in closing." I do that all the time. Just consider those words in closing at like a little alarm. Wake up and hang on. We're almost there. Luke chapter 9. At the end of the chapter, Jesus is calling yet more disciples to follow him. And one of them remarks that he would follow Jesus wherever he went. Jesus responded by reminding him that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you're going to follow me, it's not going to be as easy as you think it is. In verse 59, things get even more serious. Jesus challenges another to follow him. The man obviously responded in what he felt was a responsible, even honorable way. He said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Now, you might expect Jesus to say, "Oh, I understand. This is your dad. He's just recently died. You need to go bury him. Yeah, go do that and then come back to me." Is that what Jesus did? What did he say? "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Is that rude? Is that insensitive? No, it's an illustration of just how important your relationship to him is above all else. In verse 61, we have another example of this kind of thing. Another man said to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." What did Jesus say? "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Follow me. Follow me." How many of you have allowed this sort of thing to happen? How many times have you pledged yourself to principled obedience to God's word, only to have your good intentions derailed? You say, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you. Yes, Lord, I'll be obedient to what you've commanded. But first, let me take care of this or that other temporal concern." You know, a lot of people who habitually absent themselves from the Lord's day, you ask them why they're doing that. "Well, I had this other thing I needed to get done." God forbid that you have anything else to do than gather with the saints on the Lord's day. I'm not saying it because I'm not that brave, but Jesus said that those types of individuals are not fit for the kingdom. Let me just say this as clearly as it needs to be said. Jesus will either have first place in your life or he will have no place in your life. Remember in the letters there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. There's one church represented by that particular lampstand. Jesus says, "You've done all this, you've done all that. You're admirable in this respect. You've done good in this other respect, but I have this against you. You've lost your first love." Your first love, being Christ, should be your greatest love. And if he is your greatest love, seek first his kingdom. Then all this other stuff that you're looking for will be given to you. None of us here this morning who has made it a point to strive for obedience and loyalty to Christ our King has regretted a minute of it. Why? Because it's amazing. When you put the priority there, when you put the priority on Christ, all the other things in your blood family tend to work themselves out. Why? Because that's God's blessing. That's God's rewarding you for placing him at the center of it all. Be careful that you don't twist that. Be careful that you don't misunderstand the importance of making him preeminent in your life. I realize this is not popular to say, but again, these aren't my words. They're the words of the one who, according to Hebrews 2:11, is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. We've not been made occasional family members. So let's not allow our worship, nor our obedience to the Father, let's not allow that to be occasional either. Might the Lord help us all to be more faithful. Might the Lord help us to demonstrate daily our priority is him. Might it be so. Let's pray. A word of closing.